Let's read from Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, we're going to be reading the entire passage as we continue our study of the life of Abraham that we've entitled Sojourn. And we're asking the question, what does it mean to be a people of faith, children of Abraham, made so by the grace of Jesus Christ? How do we live out the reality of the life of faith while living in what Ian Duguid calls the reality gap, living between the moment we experience God's grace and being called into all of its fullness? And there's been so much for us to learn. And today we come to one of the darkest chapters in all of the Bible, Genesis 19. Truly, I think by the time we're done reading this, I hope you feel the weight of the darkness of this moment. Because we as believers need to understand that our faith must grapple with the reality of a truly broken world and what God has said He will do about it. So we'll read Genesis 19 together. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No. We will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered in his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And this incredibly dark chapter in human history is God's word. It's God's word to his people. And as Scripture has promised us, it is sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary for us to know. And it's intended to lead us into salvation. May God be honored in its reading and its proclamation. One of the characteristics of people of faith, because I think so often we tend to have good intentions towards people, and because we don't like wicked things, is that we can ignore pictures that the Bible paints explicitly for us to show us what happens when unbelief controls the life of a people who are supposed to be consecrated to God. And that's what this whole chapter is about. Now, last week, you remember, we were looking at the setup for this story as we saw that Abraham, through his faith, he pled for his nephew Lot. He pled for the lost cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the entire plain. And through this, we see that his faith led him to become a praying servant, right? We saw that he had this praying spirit, this brokenheartedness over the lostness and condemnation that was certain. And of course, through that, all he's modeling his praying Savior, right? But this week, we're going to see in explicit detail how unbelief shapes and creates wicked people, a foolishness in the human heart. And so we're going to specifically see it in the life of a foolish man. We're going to see how unbelief corrupts family. We're going to see how unbelief leads to divine judgment. Certainly. And how God, out of his grace, rescues people from his judgment. And then we're going to see that the Scriptures tell us over and over again that we're supposed to study Genesis 19. You're going to see how often Jesus talked about Genesis 19 and what we're supposed to learn from it. So we're going to have this powerful lesson for us as believers. So that's going to be our outline. So let's see how unbelief leads us to all of these realities. Let's start by talking about how unbelief leads to a wicked people. Now, most people, the names Sodom and Gomorrah are even today synonymous with the idea of wickedness, except today we've sort of made it into, you know, we've taken something that's desperately wicked and evil and tried to almost make it into something that's cachet or cool, where people think, you know, it's good to be evil and good to be wicked. But Scripture makes it so clear what God thinks of a wicked people. Remember, all the way back in Genesis 13, we're in Genesis 19. In Genesis 13, we are told this: Abram settles in the land that God had promised him. But Lot chose to settle some other place. Lot chose to settle in the cities of the plain, and he moved his tent as far as the city of Sodom, and then he abandoned the tent, we can see by Genesis 19, and is living in the city. And this is God's pronouncement: the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, the city of Sodom, if it is where we think it was historically and archaeologically, the site today of Tel El Hammam, that city was the largest city in possibly all of the Levant, all of what we would think of as Palestine or Judea and Israel. It was five times the size of Jerusalem at this point in human history. Ten times bigger than Jerusalem at this point in human history, and five times bigger than the city of Jericho. It's a massive city, a city of great influence. But God looks at it, and he says, this is a place of great wickedness, great evil. And we don't have to dive very far into the story to see that, in fact, they are a corrupt community, right? What's one of the first things that we see about this city? The angels come into the city. Lot invites them into their house, and this is what happens. A mob of all the men in this 100-acre city gather around Lot's house, all of them, it says, to the last man, intending to oppress and do evil to these strangers. One of the ways you assess the evilness of a people, a city, is by how they treat the sojourners, the immigrants, the people that are passing through. And this community is of one mind to do something that is very wicked, because they're very sexually depraved and they're violent. What the New Testament authors are going to say, they had unnatural desires and they were sexually oppressive. Because what they say in Genesis 19:5 is this: they call out to Lot in the house, "Where are the men who came to you? Bring them out to us, bring them out to the mob so that we can know them." Now, that sounds not too bad. What does that mean? You know, hey, come out, let's have a cup of coffee. No. That's not what that means. It means they want to rape them. They want to sodomize them. They want to sexually oppress these people. They want to gang rape two of God's angels. That's how sexually depraved and violent they are. And because of their wickedness, because the city is under God's judgment because of their wickedness, for their sin. Genesis 19, this is what the angels say to Lot. Lot, you need to understand what's happening. Your community is so wicked. The outcry against its people is so great before God that God has sent forth two of his angels to destroy this place. This city is under God's judgment. Now, I just want to pause here. I want to ask you something. Do you believe that people can be so wicked that God, not just in an eternal or future judgment sense, but in the present, will bring forth his divine judgment upon them on this earth? Because that is what is about to happen. Now, this is not just a story of how unbelief shapes a wicked community, is it? Because this is a story about a foolish man, Lot. So often our attention gets focused on the city, but remember this story, how much of the time is spent dealing with the people in the city? Most of it's spent dealing with the people that are intimately connected with Lot and Lot's discussions. It's Lot's conversations that are recorded. It's Lot's interactions that are the focus of Genesis 19. And the scripture points out over and over again what a foolish man he was. Remember, back in Genesis 13, that he selfishly chose material comfort over God's blessing. His assets had grown so much he didn't need his uncle. He's going to separate from his uncle. It would have been far better for him to get rid of all of his resources and say, no, you, Uncle Abraham, are the person that God has chosen to be the blessing to the earth, and I will choose to be with you no matter what. But no, that's not what happened. He chose what he thought was the better location. Abram graciously lets him choose any place that he wants to go, and he chooses the well-watered southern Jordan Valley at the time. By the way, archaeologists will tell us that everything south of the Dead Sea at this period, roughly 2,000 years before Christ to about 1,600 years before Christ, this area south of the what we now know as the Dead Sea was actually an incredibly fertile valley. Lot chooses to go live in those cities and make himself even wealthier and leave his uncle Abram. He takes the best lot by himself. His foolishness started there, but then it just continued. Because right after this, remember, that was in Genesis 13, and Genesis 14, we see that Lot experiences the consequences of living in a sinful society, and even though he did experience these consequences, he didn't leave. He stayed. So remember, we preached through this, we studied this together, that in Genesis 14, Lot's city rebels. They decided that they were going to be the people standing up for their own freedoms and rights. They're going to create their own insurrection against their overlords. And the result is their overlords came in and pounded them. And Lot and his family is taken captive. With all their possessions, they become enslaved. And Abram rises up, creates an army, chases them down, defeats the kings, rescues Lot, sets him free, brings back all his possessions. But what does Lot choose to do? Even though he's experienced this reality of what it means to live amongst a sinful people, he stays. And he stayed knowing better than to fellowship with unrighteous people. Folks, here's the thing that's so difficult for us to grasp about what we know about this man Lot. He knew better. Scripture says something very interesting. It says he's righteous. Now, there are ways that the word righteous can be used differently in different passages. It could mean that he's really a truly upright guy, or as it apparently means in this passage, it means that he knew the right things from God, and he himself may have chosen to follow what he knew of God and God's law, yet, even though he did that, he chose to fellowship with unrighteous people. Peter says this, that though he was righteous, he spent all his time being distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. He tormented his own righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Here's the question you have to ask. If he's tormented, why isn't he leaving? Because there's something that city has for him. So he stays. Instead of going and seeking the blessing with Abraham. And we see that Lot's foolishness progresses. His unbelief leads him to believe all kinds of unwise and ungodly things. He thought he could reason with the wicked. This is the way most of us treat sin, by the way. We think we can manage sin. I can manage my anger. I can manage my pornography habit. I can manage my gambling habit. I can manage my alcohol abuse. I can manage my sexuality. We think we can reason with wickedness. And that's what Lot tries to do. Isn't it stupid? Okay, just folks, if there's 1,000 men wanting to gang rape your guests, do you think it's a good idea to go outside and try and bargain with them? But that's what Lot does. He goes outside and tries to reason with them, and he's begging them, don't act so wickedly. Folks, you cannot negotiate with sin. Do you understand that? You can't. Not your own sin, and certainly not when it's communal in other people's lives. You cannot negotiate or reason with wickedness. In fact, watch what happens in this passage. The worst thing is when he realizes that's not going to work, right? He seeks to make a wicked bargain himself. I think this is one of the most despicable things in all of Scripture. I don't know if you guys could tell when I was trying to read this earlier, Genesis 19:8, it makes me physically ill. How any man could say this? Take my daughters and gang rape them. When you and I try to reason with sin, when we don't walk in actual holiness, we will find ourselves making wicked bargains. And it may not be this despicable, folks. It may not be that out there, but I can tell you from countless pastoral stories where people who attend church, who know the Word of God, who are fed in the Word of God, are playing around with sin, trying to make bargains with it. And they're making increasingly awful and evil choices. They know they should be amongst God's people, but they reason their way out of attending church. They know they should be feeding on God's word, but TV is entertaining them so much. They know they should be faithful to their spouses, but gosh, this person is just so beautiful, or they're so kind to me. Bargain after bargain. They know they should act uprightly in their workplaces, but gosh, they just need a little bit more money in their bank account. We make wicked bargains out of our unbelief after we try to reason with wickedness. And here's the thing. Wicked people and sin itself will never value you. You may think that by hanging out with the wicked, that they're going to think you're cool, or that when you dip your toe into that sin habit, that it will not overtake your life. Sin and sin-filled people always despise the righteous. And they will consume you. They will take from you. In fact, that's exactly what happens here. He almost ends up dead, folks. He ends up himself being sexually assaulted almost, right? This is what the men of Sodom say back to him. Listen to this. Stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn. He's just an immigrant. We don't care anything about immigrants. And he has become the judge. He's more morally upright than us. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. We're going to do worse things to you than what we had planned. Now, I don't know what's worse than gang rape, but that's their plan. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. Now, here's the crazy thing. If you follow this story through, surely at this point, Lot's ready to be done with them. No. Unbelief, if you will not turn to God, no matter how much sin is consuming your life, you will linger over it and desire it. And that's exactly what happens here. The angels are literally telling him, get up, leave town. All night has passed. And the angels are saying, it's going to happen, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But this line in verse 16, but he lingered. Folks, what's he lingering for? Why do we hang out in places of sin amongst the sinful people, keeping ourselves in sinful habits, lingering over this, even when we have been disabused of the idea that this sin or this group of people can somehow satisfy us? Why would you do this? Because that's where unbelief leads all of us. And yet, it just gets worse. I know, it's just, every time I read another passage here, it's just like, this just gets worse. When the angels pull him out of the city, he bargains with God rather than trying to trust God's plan of salvation. Look at this, verse 18 and 20. Lot's told, leave, flee to the hills. Who is in the hills? Abraham is in the hills, looking down over the valley. We know this because it says it. They're saying, run to Abraham, run to the place of God's blessing, away from this, but run to the place where you can encounter God's blessing. Look, he tries to create an alternate salvation, even uses the word saved. How? How will he be saved, according to Lot? He's negotiating. God, there's just this little city here. It's just on the edge of the valley. I go there and be saved. I can't go up in the hills. What is wrong with Lot's mind? What is wrong with his heart? God is literally delivering him, and he's negotiating. And you go, gosh, I would never do that. Yes, you would. I've seen it happen over and over again in my counseling. I've seen it in my own life. We know that God is going to discipline or punish, or we're experiencing it, and we're trying to negotiate. Well, God, just don't take this away from me. If I have that, I'll be saved. Satisfy, secure, significant. Don't take this thing from me. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see how Abraham understood that even his own child could not be the source of his salvation. But Lot's looking for salvation, folks, in all the wrong places. And the end result is that he is left afraid and alone. Lot doesn't affect his salvation. The story is so sad. He can't even stay in the city. He's so terrified of what happens in there. He doesn't stay in Zoar. He actually climbs up into the hills but hides himself in the caves. He still doesn't go to his uncle Abraham. Don't you just want to say, what's wrong with you? And he ends up afraid, living in a cave. I have seen so many people's lives destroyed, walking away from the faith they once professed, thinking they were finding their salvation. They found nothing but death, and they are left alone, scared, without community. just like Lot. Unbelief doesn't just affect us. It corrupts our families. Did you pick up Lot's family and how they handled all of these things? His family's corrupted by the wickedness that's around him. Lot chose to be in the city, and what he ended up with was a family that's utterly corrupted. And you can take a look at him in three different categories. There's the deniers of God's judgment. After the angels save Lot and strike everybody blind, they tell him, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law? Sons? Daughters? Anybody else, Lot?" Now, surely the angels know who's connected to Lot's family, right? But they say, "Go get them and bring them out. Lot, you can save as many of these people as they will actually leave." That's a shocking statement. The generosity of God's grace in this moment. So Lot goes out. His sons-in-law presumably have decided to either, you know, be on the edges of the whole gang rape scenario or whatever. They've been struck blind or whatever. Lot goes to them and he says, "Up, God's going to destroy this city." And you know what they say? "Huh, you're joking." Wicked people will always deny the reality of God's judgment. It will seem to be something that's a long way off. Certainly not tomorrow, not this evening, not now. Even if they believe in such a thing as judgment. But there's not just deniers of God's judgment, there's desirers of sinful society. If Lot lingered over the city, remember the instruction of the angels was very, very clear. Don't look back. Now, this is not some mere physiological reality. It's not that you can't see something out of your peripheral vision and keep running, folks. What's happening here, when Lot's wife looks back, is that she is saying, "I'm not ready to leave." Now, keep in mind, what kind of mother having just heard her husband offer up her daughters for gang rape, goes, "Gosh, I think I might want to stay." What powerful hold did this city have on her? What was it that this city could give her? What idols had gripped her heart? Where did she find her significance, her security, her satisfaction? Why was she desiring the city? Wickedness had corrupted her soul such that she becomes a pillar of salt. By the way, we're going to talk about that in just a second, so heads up on that. And then, as if the story couldn't get worse, Lot's family, his daughters, what's their story end up looking like? They end up defeated, and it leads them into debauchery, into grotesque sin. Verse 31, the firstborn says to the younger, "Our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth." I don't know what all they could see, but their belief system was that everything had been wiped out, or at least that there was no way anybody was going to come up and have sexual relations with them. They were never going to be wives. They found themselves defeated. Instead of in faith believing in the God of Abraham, the God of blessing, the God who would provide, the God who would do all these things, they end up defeated. And you know what happens in your defeat? You may think there are so many believers that have not been taught this, that this sense of defeatism is really sinful unbelief. Brothers and sisters, do you hear me this morning? You are never, if you are a child of Jesus Christ, never less than more than conquerors. If you feel yourself defeated, it is because Satan is lying to you. Fly to the place of God's blessing. Yes, your circumstances may have been shredded. Your whole world may have fallen apart, but you are never defeated because there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's been shown to you in Jesus Christ. What do these daughters do in their defeat, in their depression, in their self-will? They organize a plan to commit incest and sexually abuse their own father. And in so doing, create two of the greatest enemies of God's people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. So unbelief creates these wicked peoples and communities. It leads to this foolish man and this corrupted family. Now, I think the Bible shows us how desperately wicked this was because they don't want us excusing anybody from what's about to happen. Because God is about to judge righteously these wicked people. So this is a story of how unbelief leads to divine judgment, and yet, even in the midst of it, God is in the business of rescuing. Notice God's actions over and over again to do what Abraham had pled. God, if there's one righteous person in the city, don't wipe them out. There's 10, you know, it started at 50, went to 45, 40, 30, 20, and 10. And he's pleading, right? Notice how God's responding, immediately granting protection in the middle of this, right? The men are trying to assault Lot. The angels, using their divine power and authority, they grab him and strike the entire mob with blindness so that they can't carry forth their immediate evil action. And then God does more of an intervention. He intervenes even to save foolish Lot. Look at verse 16. While Lot is lingering, what happens? The Bible's language here is so strong. The men seized him. Essentially, I don't know if you know this, the word arrest means seize. The angels, if the angels put you under arrest, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if they have, like, you know, their own angelic handcuffs or what, all right? But they seize them. Whatever this looks like, I don't know if that means like one angel puts one person on each shoulder, you know, and they carry them out. But the angels seize him. They grab them by the hand. Why? Why? Look in the middle. Because God is merciful. No matter how depraved and evil and foolish, this merciful God sends his angels into this and grabs them and takes them out of the city. Because God is a God who gives greater grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. When Lot is trying to bargain with God, when Lot's unbelief leads him to believe that his salvation is found in Zoar and not with Abram, God says this, I grant you this favor also. The word favor there, by the way, is one of the Old Testament words that we can use for grace. I give you this grace also, even though it will not make you happy. I will give you this grace. I will not destroy this city over here. Simply, think about this. The city of Zoar is saved because of one semi-righteous man. Isn't that amazing? That God doesn't wipe out that whole city because Lot wants to go there. Now, while God's grace abounds, brothers and sisters, we cannot miss that God is in the business of destroying evil. And you want this to happen. You want it to happen. Do not become convinced that you want to continue to live forever in an evil world. We were not built to live forever in an evil world. And though God has promised he will never destroy the whole earth again as he did during the days of Noah by flood, Scripture teaches us that it's been reserved for fire. And here, That's what God does. The Lord, Yahweh, rains sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrew the cities, all of the southern Jordanian Valley, and all of the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Now, we don't actually know exactly how God did that. But here's a cool story of God's providence. This week, a scientist from UCSB, who is a specialist in earth materials, geology, and the way that the earth interacts with heat and pressure and everything else, joined a team. I think it was like 18 different scientists from Sandia National Laboratory to all of these scientists across the United States, and they published a paper, and they said, basically, we found Sodom at Tell el-Hammam. In the year 1650 BC, which, by the way, is exactly when we believe Abraham is alive, at Tell el-Hammam, there is a meter and a half of that city's history that is unlike anything archaeologists have found before. Because as ancient cities are planted and replanted and everything, they're buried over, right? Like here in Paso, we have tunnels all over the city. I don't know if you know that, underneath our ground here. We build things on top of our old hot spring baths. Well, imagine that process occurring over periods of thousands of years. The city of Sodom has been inhabited by, or Tell el-Hammam has been inhabited for about 8,000 years of human history. But in 1650 BC, right about that period, there's a meter and a half that tells a story that no one can comprehend. And looking at 17 different fields of what of all these different issues that happened there, from what they call the radical disarticulation of bodies to extreme heat that occurred over 2,000 degrees centigrade, to shocking quartz that cannot be shocked by anything basically other than a nuclear explosion. Everything in the Jordanian Valley from that time period is wiped literally out. They theorize that it's a cosmic airburst, a giant meteor exploding above the ground, which, by the way, is exactly what we do with atomic and nuclear weapons. We blow them up in the air. I don't know if you know that. Atomic bombs don't actually hit the ground. We blow them up in the air, and they create these cosmic blasts of air pressure and heat. One of these occurred in 1908 over Siberia. 2,000 kilometers of Siberia was flattened. 800 million trees felled in a second. The reindeer that they could find at the edges of this event, they found hundreds of them that had escaped, that were scorched. No human beings in the immediate area survived. The survivors that were on the edges were basically blasted. The Tunguska event in Siberia had 1,000 times the force of the atomic weapon at Hiroshima. The scientists writing about what happened in the southern Jordanian Valley in 1650 BC said this cosmic blast, based on all scientific evidence, was bigger than Tunguska. So what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah had greater impact than 1,000 Hiroshimas. Which, by the way, apparently, here's a cool twist. One of the things that happens when giant meteorites explode just above the earth and they create this massive shockwave is the shockwave buries into the ground and lifts up fine minerals into the atmosphere and creates giant clouds of, anybody want to guess? Salt. Which if you are caught up in a giant shockwave of salt, might just do something to you. Like Lot's wife. Now, I share all of that with you, not because it's cool to know, and it is kind of cool to know, because that is the hand of God. And that's what he does with two angels. He's in the business of destroying evil. Do not believe that God can be mocked. He doesn't need nuclear bombs. In the midst of this, God is giving evidence of his holiness, brothers and sisters. Look at Genesis 19, 27. What's Abram doing when he comes out and looks out over the valley? He sees Sodom, Gomorrah, and all the land of the valley, and what once had been this fertile land watered by the Jordan River, and what once had had all of this great farming and all of these great cities that he could see. Nothing is left except for smoke going up like a furnace. The next time Satan comes to you and says, your sin will not cost you. It will not cost your community. It will not cost your family. God is not actually genuinely holy. He's not actually a God of judgment. Tell him he's lying. That you remember that God wiped out an entire fertile crescent valley in moments, because he hates evil. Even in the midst of it, God is in the business of remembering the chosen heirs of his grace. Remember, none of us are saved because we figured things out on our own. We're objects of God's grace. He doesn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. He gives us grace, which abounds greater than our sin. And in this moment, it's not Abraham's perfection. It's not his righteousness. That's the issue. But notice this in Genesis 19:29, in the midst of God destroying all these things, what is God doing? He's remembering Abraham, his chosen heir. Why did God send the angels on the rescue mission? Why does he do what he's doing? Because he's in the business of even taking the grace he gives to his chosen heirs and overflowing it to the world around them. Unbelievable. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a story of God's greater grace. Now, quickly, Scripture says this, that everything we've just studied is intended to be a powerful lesson to us about how to address unbelief and sin and God's judgment in our lives. It's found throughout the New Testament. Look in Jude, for example. Jude 1:7. Jude only has one chapter, right? Look at this. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise engaged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as what? An example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what does Jude think that Genesis 19 is supposed to teach you and me? It's supposed to be an example to us. To us. Not to other folk. To us. Jude's writing to believers. Okay? So, quickly, here are seven lessons or seven aspects of the same lesson that God wants us to gather. God expects holiness, genuine holiness, amongst his people and not mere empty religious activity. How do I know this? Because in Isaiah chapter 1, God calls his people, Israel and Judah, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if God is saying his chosen people have begun to act like Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not a good thing, right? Hundreds of years after this event, through the prophet Isaiah, God says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Those cities don't exist anymore. And as you keep reading, you realize he's not talking to outsiders, spiritual outsiders. He's talking to his chosen people, Israel and Judah. And then he says this, here's my problem with you. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of your burnt offerings. I do not delight in your blood of bulls, of lambs, or goats. You've got all your sacrifices. You're doing all your religion, right? And then he says, I don't want you to do that. It's literally God saying, stop coming to church. Stop singing your praise songs. Stop acting like you've got your spiritual life together and tweeting cool tweets. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. You guys seeing that one? Do Christians have a responsibility to correct oppressive racist systems in the United States? Yes, we do. Have a mandate from God. Correct oppression. Right there. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. What are we trying to say here? God wants you and me to learn from Sodom and Gomorrah that his people are not to be about the business of mere religious activity, but are to be genuinely holy like him. Here's a second lesson. God's ultimate judgment is coming to all of us at a time we don't expect. Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. Said this, Luke 17, 28 through 30. Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. By the way, Jesus doesn't think this is some mythological event. So it will be, or so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He says, you need to understand something. By the way, he's just said to them that they're not, no man's going to know the hour or the day when the Son of Man shows up. He says, you want to know what it's going to be like when I show up? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Do not think that Jesus is some kinder, gentler version of a holy, avenging God. He is the true and full reflection of his Father's character and being. And Jesus says, when I come back, it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. When Jesus comes back, there will be judgment. Third lesson, God will certainly punish the ungodly. It's not like there's ever going to be a moment when Jesus comes back, whenever he goes, you know what, guys, everybody that's still alive, you guys all get a mulligan. I'm only going to punish the really, really bad people. Mao Zedong, Hitler, Stalin, Jeffrey Dahmer, serial killers, all you guys get over here in the line that really needs to be punished. Everybody else, you kind of get a pass or you get to go to this middle ground. No. God will punish the ungodly. Peter writes this. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to what? To ashes. He condemned them to extinction. He is making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Brothers and sisters, this should break your heart. But do you have any ungodly friends living without the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Neighbors, coworkers, friends, family members, do you understand what is the sure and certain fate of them? I do not say that to lay some oppressive burden upon you, but for you to see spiritual reality. Here's another lesson. God will certainly protect the righteous while punishing the unrighteous. Peter goes on to say that explicitly in verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, if he rescued righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The same God who can send angels in to get a foolish man and his debauched daughters out of a city. God knows how to rescue the godly. God's got his own Navy SEALs. They do their own thing. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials, which means, brothers and sisters, when we're in trials, we should be looking for the way that God has given out and trust that God has a plan. Right? And then he goes on to say, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Every person who's turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and who persists in their sin, God knows how to punish them every single day until the day of judgment. That's a lesson from Sodom and Gomorrah. A next lesson. Everybody who does not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, will actually face worse judgment than Sodom. You say, how on earth can you say that? I can say that because I didn't. This guy did. Jesus said it about the city in which he lived. If anyone will not receive you, the area that he's sending his disciples out to, or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. As he sends his disciples out to tell them the good news of what God has done, God has sent his Savior into the world. If you'll but believe that he is the Son of God, sent by God to deliver you from your sins, if that town would turn and repent, it would find grace. But if not, it will be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. Some will harden their hearts. Even in the midst of knowing all of this, they'll harden their hearts worse to the gospel than to Sodom, than Sodom did. Jesus says, you, Capernaum, that's his hometown actually here in this passage, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Do you feel the weight of what he just said? That Capernaum, full of Pharisees and religious scholars and Sadducees and ordinary synagogue goers, would have repented if Jesus had shown up and done the miracles there. In Sodom, they would have repented, but here, they're not repenting. It is possible for people to be more hardened in their hearts than the people of Sodom. And it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Do you feel now the weight of those words from Jesus, having studied this? One last lesson. God is always in the business of preserving a remnant of his grace. A people he's called to himself and said, I'm going to bless you with salvation. I'm going to make you a blessing to this earth. The people who profess faith in God's Son, Jesus, who understand they are under God's condemnation and righteous judgment, that they deserve nothing better than what Sodom and Gomorrah got, but fly not to Uncle Abraham in the hills, but they don't trust in any path of their own salvation. They fly to Jesus Christ. And there alone do they find their salvation. Aren't you glad that God's in the business of preserving a people to be his remnant, his chosen people of grace, to be a blessing on this earth? Isaiah, in talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaiah 1, 9, and then verse 18 says this, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, a remnant, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. They understood that if God hadn't acted to preserve his people, they would be as bad off as Sodom and Gomorrah. And then hear the invitation that God gives to a people that he's preserving. Come. Come to me, God is saying. Let us reason together. Open up your mind, your heart, your all. Open it up to me, and I will do something. I'm going to take your sins, which are like scarlet, and I'm going to make them white as snow. Is that not shocking? The posture of God, even in his holy judgment, is to always invite people to come to him, to find there that they can have their sins washed away, the penalty for their sins paid for, life given to them instead of death, no condemnation, no wrath, to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of God. That's the invitation you can give to your friends, your family this week. No matter where their unbelief has taken them, there's a God who's calling people to him by his grace. And that should give us hope. Let's pray. Father God, take now these broken, imperfect words . Let us not fool ourselves that you are not holy, that you would do less than judge. Let us not minimize or hide ourselves from the reality of your wrath and your power. Forgive us, O God, for giving in to the denial of your judgment, the defeatism that leads to debauchery, the desiring and lingering over pagan realities and things that are not of you, for our foolish unbelief that leads us to keep trying to negotiate with sin. We cry out for a grace that is greater, and we will not fly to false promises of salvation. But we will run to the offspring of Abraham, that true and better Savior, Jesus. Pour forth your grace upon us. All who are gathered here, our church scattered, our community, our state, our nation. We cry out and ask that you would do such a thing in Jesus' name. Amen.